You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Today on Sandy Adams Radio, we will begin in Isaiah chapter 33 with Pastor Sandy.
Isaiah describes God's future blessing on Jerusalem. He says, "But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by." In other words, the Lord is like a broad river, a water supply refreshing the city, and yet wide rivers invite enemy ships, majestic ships. But Jerusalem will be protected by her majestic Lord. Verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." What a day when the Lord becomes our lawgiver, our judge, and our king. Yahweh, the God of Israel, will stop these invaders. Again, notice these three names that are given to the one true God in verse 22. He's Israel's judge, lawgiver, and king. Now, I want you to think of America. Our government has three branches, does it not? There's the judicial branch, there's the legislative branch, and there's the executive branch. Where do you think our forefathers went to find this design? They went to the pages of Scripture. They realized that these are the three administrations of our Lord Jesus, that one day He'll fulfill for all the world. They knew that one day all three branches would be consolidated under the Lord Jesus. He would be our chief justice. He would be our lawmaking body. He would be our commander-in-chief. In the meantime, they also had the wisdom to know that these powers should be separated, that no man should occupy all three offices. Only Jesus could be trusted with all three offices and branches of power. But it's interesting that their design for government came from Scripture, even from the book of Isaiah. Now, whether or not America today is a Christian nation can be debated, but you need to know one thing. Without the Bible, without Christianity, there would be no United States as we know it today, that's for sure. So many of our principles of government have been taken from our Christian heritage and from Scripture. Now, Isaiah goes back to the ship metaphor that he mentioned earlier, verse 23. He says, "Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey." You know, the invaders, they've sailed in on their ships, metaphorically. But now they'll be unable to steer. God will defeat them, and He will heal the citizens of Jerusalem. And the inhabitant will not say, "I am sick." The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Now, Isaiah 34 begins. "Come near, you nations." Notice that, "you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it." Now, there is a quote that I want to read to you tonight from the famous Bible commentators, Keel and Delitzsch. They write the following about chapters 34 and 35 of Isaiah. They say, "We feel that Isaiah is carried away from the stage of history and is transported into the midst of the last things. He has broken away from his own time, and the end of all things has become more and more his home." And here is where Isaiah becomes a seer. In other words, he sees into future things. I believe that chapter 34 focuses on the final battle, the battle that will end all battles, the battle of Armageddon. Chapter 35 then sees what comes afterwards, the kingdom age, and the glories that God brings as He restores the earth to a garden. Notice verse 2. "For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations," not just the Assyrians now, but all nations, "and His fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter." Again, the fact that he doesn't just point out Assyria, but all nations have now come against Jerusalem. This points us again to the last days, not just Isaiah's time. And here, apparently, the end times will see a unification of all nations. Isn't this interesting? That in the last days, all nations will at least be able to gather together and come together, at least for the purposes of coming against Jerusalem. There'll be some sort of a unification, some sort of a globalization. Globalism will bring all nations of the earth together. You remember God divided the nations at the Tower of Babel. But in the end, Satan will rally the nations again in one final revolt under the sway of this man, the Antichrist. Of course, even today, trends are moving toward one world solutions, global coalitions. A new world order is what we're headed for. National sovereignty is viewed as an impediment to progress by many. The world is getting smaller, and we should work together, goes the mantra. This is the effect that builds up to the final revolt. Hey, you can visualize world peace if you'd like, but if this world's peace is going to really be a true peace, then it'll only happen after the one last final battle. Well, notice verse 3. Also, their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. The day is coming when the armies of the world will unite, and the chief factor that will bring them together is their hatred for the Jews. The Antichrist will invade Israel and come against Jerusalem. The armies of the world will stage their campaign in the Valley of Jezreel, what's called today Armageddon, the valley just north of the mountain of Megiddo. This famous valley in northern Israel, at the foot of Mount Carmel, it stretches as far as the eye can see. If you've been with me to Israel, you've, of course, been there. You remember it. You know, Napoleon made the comment that there was room there for all of the earth's armies. And that's exactly what Isaiah here predicts. You know, it's interesting. Think of the nations of the world today. What is the one thing all the nations of the world, except for maybe a couple, have in common? It's their opposition to Israel. It's their hatred of the Jews. It's not hard for us to see how we can get from where we are to where the Scripture tells us we one day will be. The armies of the earth will rally together and come against Israel and Jerusalem. When we think of this final battle, we often refer to it as the Battle of Armageddon. But in reality, it is the Battle of Jerusalem. Armageddon is just the staging ground. The spoils of this battle are further south. It's the holy city. In fact, the fighting spills over into the whole region, as far south as Bozra or Edom. That's where the Jews at the end times will be hiding, at the rock fortress of Petra. Jumping ahead just a bit, Isaiah 63 foresees Jesus, the Messiah, after he's already returned from earth, after he's destroyed these invading armies. And he's coming up now from Edom. Listen to the words of Isaiah. Who is this who comes from Edom? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart. This is a stunning picture of Jesus. Today we admire the Lord's mercy, but in that day we'll behold his wrath. Jesus will come to earth to make war. He runs the Antichrist into the desert, and he slaughters the soldiers until his robes have been stained with their blood. The Lord who shed his blood to forgive mankind will shed the blood of those who rebel against him. You see, the cross is the only beating Jesus Christ will ever take. When he returns, it won't be his blood splattered on his robe. It will be the blood of his enemies. Verse 3 describes it. The slain thrown out, stench rises, mountains melt, they're mingled with blood. Oh my, this great tribulation, it will be a terrible time. plague so intense, so widespread, men will hide in caves and holes from what John calls the wrath of the Lamb. I find that's such an interesting phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. Vance Havner once said, "The day is coming when the most expensive piece of real estate will be a hole." Notice verse 4. "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree." Isaiah sees the day when nature goes nuts. Mother Nature will freak out. She'll have a severe case of PMS. She'll be off the chain. Comets and meteors and planets will fall from the sky like leaves falling from the trees on an autumn day. John also sees this upheaval. In Revelation 6, God is opening the title deed of the earth to take possession of what belongs to him. And when he pops the sixth seal, it unleashes cosmic disturbances that rock the earth off its hinges. Understand the mind-bending language that Isaiah uses. This is a Jew writing 2,700 years ago. But it's as if he is privy to the latest theories in tensor calculus, particle physics, string theory, quantum mechanics. This is a Hebrew prophet named Isaiah writing here in verse 4, not a German physicist named Einstein. And yet his insights are amazing. They parallel some of today's most modern theories. Isaiah was far ahead of his time. Realize, man's last frontier isn't outer space, it's inner space. The fascination of today's cosmologist is the study of subatomic particles. Scientists have observed that when a particle travels very, very fast and approaches the speed of light, it behaves in strange, ridiculous ways. In fact, the search is on today for a set of laws that govern gluons and quarks and photons. These are these infinitesimally small particles, the very building blocks of the universe. One theory is that the universe is made up not of four dimensions, but actually of 10 dimensions. Length, width, depth, time are dimensions that we can see. But science postulate other unknown dimensions that we can't see. The idea is that these invisible dimensions are hidden because they're so very small that they're rolled up under the edge of the universe. Only time and space are flat enough for us to see. The universe is actually curved or rolled up like a scroll. This is a hard concept for us to get our minds around, but it is the exact imagery that Isaiah uses in verse 4. Don't ask me to explain it any further. I'm already in over my head. But suffice it to say, the amazing ideas coming out of modern cosmology still haven't caught up to the truths that the Bible revealed 2,700 years ago. Well, God tells us in verse 5, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment." Again, the vocal point of God's judgment in these last days will be Edom or Bozra. This is where the nations of the earth will attack the Jews. He says, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever." Edom will become a place of utter destruction. It sounds like the aftermath here of a nuclear explosion. In other words, it's now off limits forever. He says, but the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. It'll be given over to the wild animals, the beasts. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there. And all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. After this final judgment, in the kingdom age that follows, the land of Edom apparently will be given over to these wild beasts. Now, Isaiah 35 is another preview of coming attractions. In fact, it's a foretaste of what we'll study in depth in chapters 40 to 66. In these last 27 chapters of Isaiah, his tone changes dramatically. We've been reading of judgment after judgment after judgment, but the dark night of earth's history will give way to a millennial morning. Jesus will come again to judge the wicked and deliver Israel, but that's not all. He will come to remain and rule and reconstruct this fallen planet. The earth will be rejuvenated. Everything that sin has defiled will be cleansed and restored. Isn't that wonderful? Everything sin has touched will one day be restored and reclaimed. In chapter 35 begins Isaiah's description. He says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Today's environmentalists warn that every year the forests are receding. The deserts are expanding their boundaries. The wilderness is gobbling up the trees and the farmland. It's an ongoing man-made disaster. But in the age to come, in the age when Jesus reigns, he'll solve the earth's ecological problems. We're told the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Of course, that doesn't mean that we should wait on Jesus to responsibly oversee his creation. You remember in the beginning we were given dominion over nature. That means that we are responsible to steward God's creation in responsible ways. Our dominion over nature necessitates good stewardship, and yet the ultimate answers will be provided by Jesus. When he returns, deserts will bloom again. Earth is restored to its original garden paradise. In a sense, we'll all find ourselves home again in the Garden of Eden when Jesus reigns. And then verse 2, the world shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Carmel and Sharon are regions, again, in the northwest of Israel, known for their beauty. And when Jesus returns, all the earth will be like the Garden of Paradise. It'll cause everyone to be in awe of the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And then he says in verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. When Jesus is on the throne, it will inspire courage and strength. But isn't this also true right now? Weak hands and wobbly knees both become strong when we see that by faith, Jesus is in control of our lives. This is why Isaiah's own vision of God back in chapter 6 was so strategic. You remember, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his glory filled the temple. And immediately, he became undone, he said. He was dressed down by God's holiness, undone by sin that he didn't even know existed in his heart. The end result was, here am I, Lord, send me. The Lord touched him with a hot coal and purified his heart so that he could see the needs around him. And he said, here am I, Lord, send me. It's always the realization that God is high and lifted up that causes us to get down to business with God. Isaiah's whole life was changed when he saw God sitting on the throne. And the same happens to us when Jesus begins to reign in our lives. And when Jesus establishes his future kingdom, amazing miracles will occur. You think Jesus performed miracles at his first coming? You ain't seen nothing yet. We're told, then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Wow, that's a good promise for me. One day I'll sing like the angels, my friends. What a miracle that'll be. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. I mean, not only will lame legs leap like a deer, but wasteland will become farmland. And then he says, a highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. For the last 2,000 years, Jews have been scattered all over the earth. We call it the diaspora, or the dispersion. Only recently have Jews begun to return to the promised land, to Israel. But there is one more diaspora awaiting the Jewish people. When the Antichrist invades Israel, Jews will flee to the four corners of the globe. This is why when Jesus defeats the Antichrist, the first project of his new administration will be a highway to bring the Jews back home. Jesus will have his own DOT, the Department of Transportation, and his first contract will be the Highway of Holiness. I wouldn't be surprised if it doesn't get labeled Highway 777. The dispersed Jews will use it to return home to Jerusalem. And Isaiah describes this highway. He says, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. I guess that would also include speed traps and policemen with radar guns. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. This road will hold no dangers, only everlasting joy. Those who travel this road, it'll be like being on a party bus. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Everybody who travels on this highway will be under the influence. They'll be driving under the influence. They'll be under the influence of God's Spirit, his ransom and his redemption. And not only will the Jews use this road to journey to Jerusalem, but all the nations will come up to Jerusalem. We know this from Zechariah 14, verse 16. There we're told, everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. In other words, we'll all take tours of Jerusalem. We'll go up annually and we'll worship King Jesus. And finally, that city that has suffered so long and so severely will truly be called the City of Peace.
Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy has been teaching through the book of Isaiah. Even though the prophet Isaiah lived about 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah speaks so much about the life of Jesus that the book might be referred by some as the fifth gospel. For example, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be born of a virgin and that he would die like a sacrificial lamb for our sins. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus even says that he has fulfilled Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus is still working today to heal broken hearts, transform lives, and bring true freedom to people. Sandy Adams Radio is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, located in Atlanta, Georgia. To hear more of our teachings, visit our website, sandyadams.org. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to visit our church family this weekend. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. every Sunday. You can find directions to Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain on our website, sandyadams.org, and then clicking the About tab. We hope you join us again next time on Sandy Adams Radio.